The scripture for the sermon this evening is coming from Luke 1. It's a familiar text. It's a little bit longer. I will not apologize. Luke 1, starting in verse 5, and we're going to read through to verse 23, and then we're going to skip down a little bit to verse 57 and read through verse 66. So Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay at the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And then skip down to verse 57. We'll read through verse 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In these weeks leading up to Christmas, it is good for us as Christians to consider anew the significance of the birth of Jesus, to celebrate again the mystery of the incarnation, to rehearse the story that Christians have been recounting now for 2,000 years. But in our familiarity with this story of the birth of Jesus, you know, we can sometimes do one of two things. We can either treat these people as characters to be almost adored, saints, people who didn't have any flaws, any problems, on a higher than average plane in reality, so to speak. That mistake is often made by some of our Catholic friends. For us Protestants, on the other hand, we fall into perhaps another error in that we just blow through the story. Again, it's a lot. There's a lot of text here, even just in what we read. And you can just keep going into the next chapter, and it just keeps going. Luke likes really long chapters with lots of detail. And we just go from one section to the next, move on. Okay, that happened. Yes, that happened. Yes, that happened. This person came into the story. This person leaves the story. And we miss the fact that these are actual really people. We overlook the fact that they're not just actors in a play or characters in a drama. These are real people with real stories, real lives, real hopes, real fears, real joys, and real sorrows. They laughed and they cried and they even doubted. And that's what we find here. And what we just read was Zechariah, Jesus' uncle. Zechariah was a faithful follower of God. You probably picked up from the reading that he's a priest. But despite that, Zechariah has a deep-seated skepticism. Not about whether God exists or, you know, whether there is a God or not, but whether he doubts at a heart level whether God is for him, whether God truly cares about him, whether God listens to him. Because you see, as we read, Zechariah was childless. We read that in verse 7. Weeks of marriage turn into months. Months of marriage turn to years. Years turn into decades. And nothing happened. They were childless. Prayer after prayer after prayer went seemingly unanswered. But this story is bigger than just Zechariah and his personal family problems. Because in a way, Zechariah represents all of God's people. Because here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, God's people have been waiting now for 400 years with no prophet, no new revelation, silence from God, as their nation has been conquered again and again by this nation and that empire and then this empire, and then the Romans come in attacking them, oppressing them, and they're wondering, God, where are you? Are you silent? Why? Are you going to be faithful to your promises? Where's the Messiah, God, that you have promised us as your people? Do you really care about us? And friends, you and I wrestle with this same question even today. It hasn't gone away. What we're going to see as we walk through this passage is that despite our doubts and the seeming slowness of God's plan, he is the faithful promise keeper. There's no way we can touch on everything. There's just too much here. So we're going to do sort of a shotgun approach. Just let it fall where it lie. We're going to look at three truths. The first is this. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God knows what he's doing. So despite all the appearances to the contrary, God knows what he's doing. Look with me again at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke here, he's setting the scene for us. He's drawing us in. He's setting it up. And he goes to some length to explain, to get across the message that Zechariah has the highest credentials. He's a priest, which means that he comes from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were the ones dedicated, set apart to God. They were the one out of the 12 that was dedicated as holy unto the Lord. He married well. His wife Elizabeth is also of a priestly family. She, too, is of the daughters of Aaron. And what's more, Luke describes them both as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commands. And that sounds cliche, or that sounds just sort of maybe, okay, cool, awesome. But that's actually a really rare designation in the Old Testament. It only happens twice. First time is with Noah in Genesis 6, and Abraham in Genesis 17. as being called righteous before the Lord and blameless, walking blamelessly before him. So this is an elite group that Zechariah is a part of in Scripture. And yet what overshadows all his credentials, everything that stands out on his resume, is the fact that he lacks a child. He's childless. His wife is barren. And to the ancient Israelite hearing this, that doesn't make sense. Because barrenness was supposed to happen if you rejected God and you've disobeyed God. Fruitfulness and blessing is what you get if you obey. It's God's blessing on your obedience. Listen to what Deuteronomy 28 has to say. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. From Deuteronomy 28. And that's exactly what Zechariah was doing. He was walking blamelessly before the Lord, righteous before him. But instead of being blessed, it's as if he's being cursed. He's receiving the curses for covenant unfaithfulness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up. It doesn't seem fair. And some of you this evening know what that feels like, I'm sure. You have tried to follow after God, being obedient to his commands. But still, this has happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. And it leaves you wondering, why? Why am I still going through this? If I'm just trying to follow you, God, where are you? Do you hear me? What's going on? Is God paying attention? Is he distant? Is he distracted? Where is he? But Luke wants us to understand something about the way that God works, that God often works behind the scenes. You know, just out of the outside your peripheral vision, sort of see things in the corner of your eye. This is how God works. Because, again, note how Luke describes Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says that they're barren, that they're childless, she's barren. He's trying to call back to your mind, and maybe you thought of this when we read it, Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. Because they too were barren. They too were advanced in age. And after 25 years of waiting, God finally gave them a child. Maybe God's at work here. And it's here, then, that we also start to notice all sorts of clues. Zechariah is randomly chosen by lot to go and to offer incense on the altar in the temple. And there are so many priests that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the pinnacle of Zechariah's career here, to go into the temple and put incense on the altar. This is no random lottery. And what's more, there's a crowd outside while he's offering this incense. The fact that there's a crowd probably means it's the end of the workday, which means it's a time, this incense is being offered at the time of the evening sacrifice. And Luke here, that means that he's setting up a parallel with something in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verses 20 and 21. Because there, Daniel just finishes up a prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. He's praying on behalf of the people. And when he finishes his prayer, do you know who shows up? Gabriel, with a message of salvation. Again, another parallel. What's this message that Gabriel brings? Well, look at verse 13 with me. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, what's so special about John? Plain, ordinary name. We get the answer in verses 15 through 17. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John will be set apart by the Spirit from his mother's womb, just like Jeremiah. He will be set apart to God, like Hannah offering up Samuel to God, another barren woman. He'll be clothed with the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes in using the language that we just read from Malachi 3 and 4. He comes as a messenger of the Messiah. And think about that. Zechariah, hearing these words spoken to him, he's a priest. He knew his Old Testament. He knew what this angel, what Gabriel, was saying. Friends, he would have realized that this is not an accident. The last words of the last Old Testament prophet, spoken 400 years ago, are being spoken to him about his son. It's not an accident. God knew what he was doing, planning that moment centuries beforehand. God was at work behind the scenes, setting up all these pictures, all these images, all these scriptures that then come to a culmination right in front of Zechariah, hearing this message from the angel Gabriel. And friends, this same God who is in control in all these events leading up to Zechariah's life, he's the same God who's in control of your life too, down to the tiniest detail. Everything that happens to you, or I should put it this way perhaps, nothing that happens to you is an accident. God is sovereign. He is at work, bringing all things to pass that he has ordained. And that means that though it may not make sense to us, we may wonder, why is this still happening to me? We can trust him that he knows what he's doing. That's the first truth. God knows what he's doing, even if it seems like he doesn't. And secondly, God confronts our unbelief. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah wants proof. He only has to look at his reflection, which I guess he didn't have a mirror. But if he could, he only had to look at his reflection in the mirror to realize that he's old. And his wife is old. How is this possible? This isn't going to work. You cannot turn back the clock. So he asks what would be a reasonable question. I don't think we should necessarily get down and hard on Zechariah for asking the question. How is this going to happen? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. But notice what he says next in verse 18. He says literally, "I am old." Doesn't necessarily say I'm an old man, but he says, "I am old." In other words, he's saying, this is me. This is who I am. This is my defining characteristic. I am old. This is my identity. It's like he's saying to Gabriel, you know, Mr. Angel, and God through Mr. Angel, I don't know if you've realized, I don't know, maybe you've just forgotten, but I'm old. My wife is ancient. How is this going to happen? This is not going to, this, you obviously have the wrong person. And how does the angel respond? Well, he sort of just gives it right back. He says again, literally, "I am Gabriel." It's like, you already told, you know, why? Why do you have to say? Well, he's just saying back to Zechariah what Zechariah said to him. I am old? Well, I am Gabriel. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't matter who you are. That's beside the point. What matters is who I am. That I am a messenger come from God himself with good news for you. It literally says, I'm announcing the gospel to you. And it was too good for Zechariah to believe. It didn't make sense. It's impossible. But Gabriel is saying, this news from God is what should define you. What God is going to do in you, through you, despite your weaknesses, despite your failures, despite who you think you are, this is what's really real about you. And friends, I would ask you, how do you define yourself? What's your chief characteristic? Maybe it is your age. Maybe it is your athletic ability. Maybe it's the glory days of the past that you can call to your memory. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's the fact that you're in a relationship, or that you're married, or that you have a child, or that you have none of those things. And you're anxiously wondering, when is this going to happen to me? But what Zechariah is learning here, and what we need to learn here as well, is that God is the one who defines who we are. It's not us. It's nothing about us. It doesn't matter whether you're weak or incapable, powerless, sinful, or strong for that matter. None of that matters in God's way of reckoning. What matters is that, as Gabriel here is announcing, and as Gabriel will announce later, the king has come. The Messiah of God's people has come to redeem us from our sin, to rescue us, coming into our world, coming into a time and space, taking on himself our human nature and living the perfect life that we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve on the cross, taking the penalty and punishment for our sin and our shame, and then rising from the dead 3 days later to give us new life. That's our identity in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ tonight, that, everything that Jesus has done is accomplished for you and for me. And we receive that by faith. God has not forgotten us. God has not abandoned us. Friends, God is in Jesus returning one day. So we don't need to doubt God's plan. But that's exactly then what Zechariah does. It's kind of funny, actually. Again, this good news is so good, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up. It's like parents, like let's say it's your child's birthday, and you plan a trip to Disneyland for them. And so you go into their, but you do it secretly. So you go into their room in the morning on their birthday, flip on the lights, shake them awake, and say, get up, we're going to Disneyland today. And the bags are packed, the car is loaded, all we're waiting for is you. And the child, sleepily rolls over and says, nice try, Dad, I'm going to go back to sleep. It doesn't make sense, it doesn't compute. What is going on here? No, that can't be true, there's no way. And the child is missing out. That's what Zechariah is doing here. God is pulling my leg. We don't believe it. It seems too good to be true. And here's the thing, too, is that we have learned through painful experience often that when something is too good to be true, it usually is. So it's hard for us to give ourselves to such good news. We think there must be a catch. There's no free lunch. When is, what do I have to do? How do I have to pay this back? But friends, the gospel is the real true story of the world. God isn't pulling our leg. But that must have been what Zechariah had been telling himself for years and years. Because why else? Think about this. Just think about this for a moment. Why else, when an archangel shows up in front of you in blinding glory, thunderous voice saying, Zechariah, I have a message for you from God. You will have a son. How else can Zechariah say, that's impossible, I'm old? How else could he say that to an angel unless that had been what he had been telling himself again and again and again and again? It just comes back right back. It's what he was used to. It's what he'd been telling himself. Because in the Old Testament, whenever someone encounters an angel, what do? They fall on their face in fear. What does Zechariah do? I'm old. It's a stark contrast. His heart had given itself over to the lie that because he was old, he was useless and had no more part in God's plan. That is something that we can do too, playing these messages over and over in our minds. What messages do you play over in your minds? My tendency is to replay my shame, my failures, my weakest moments, believing that they are what define me. And we think to ourselves, well, the gospel can't really overcome that, can it? Well, the answer to that is found in our third point, which is will be brief. Our individual stories have a place within God's bigger story. Our individual stories have a place within God's bigger story. Look with me at verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. For 9 months, Zechariah had pondered and thought in silence, playing over and over that conversation he had had with Gabriel in the temple, thinking about it, seeing his wife grow pregnant and larger and larger. And as a result, when his friends and neighbors come and ask him if his wife's crazy about calling this boy John, he immediately responds, asks for the writing tablet and says, his name is John. And it's emphatic in the Greek. John is his name. There's no ifs, ands, or buts here. No question marks at the end. Maybe. No. His name is John. He submits himself, his faith, his future, his child to God. And he's finding his worth, his value, his identity, and the fact that this is true. It seemed impossible. It seemed unlikely. But this is who I now am. By stating, giving a name for his child, what he's really doing is taking on a name for himself and saying, I am trusting God. By calling this son John. And the result is that his tongue is loosed and he erupts in praise. This is what true faith is all about. It's recognizing that all I am, all I have is shame and doubt and sin. Nothing in me can commend myself to God. It's recognizing that I am far worse than I ever dared imagine. But knowing that in Christ, because of him and his perfect record for me, counted as mine, that I am far more loved and accepted by God than I ever dared hope. That's the reality that Zechariah was sinking his teeth into. And that's the reality that we have to go out into this world with, knowing who we are before God. Because when we do that, the result is a life of praise before others, which is what Zechariah is doing here. Praising God before his neighbors, before his friends, saying, this is what God has done for me. This is who I am now. And we find Zechariah's outburst of praise in verses 67 through 79. I just want you to sit back and listen to this, and we'll end with this reading. Because this is how he weaves his life, his story, into God's big story of redemption. He finds meaning and value for himself in that he and every one of us, it has a place in what God is doing, working out his redemptive purposes. This is what Zechariah says. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And then he turns to John and says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. Let's pray.